2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
The Bible says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I don't mean to read through that quickly, but we have studied these passages, and so let's go on to this new section. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we begin this morning, I'd like to take just a few moments to reflect upon those last words we read together, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine in your mind's eye what the face of Jesus must have been like? There's not a single one of us here, of course, that have seen the face of Jesus. We also know that there have been no photographs or pictures that have been preserved to us to this day of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like, whether anybody even ever drew it. We don't know. There are certainly some representations of Jesus we have seen in photo or in film or in art. But all of those, of course, are based upon the speculations of the artist. But if you imagine with me, think for a moment what the face of Jesus might have been like. We know that he was 100% Jewish in his ancestry. He was a complete son of Abraham. Probably bore completely Jewish characteristics. Maybe his face was a little bit more stout than long. Probably was of an olive complexion, a little darker than what we maybe think of in some of the pictures we see. He probably had dark brown eyes and the typical curly black hair of a Jewish person. It's likely also, having lived so much of his life among the workforce and having done much of his ministry out of doors, that his skin may have even been darker and weathered by the sun and the wind that he'd experienced down the seas on the hillsides, and perhaps even a little wrinkled, even though he was only in his early 30s. But as we look at the face, of course, we're looking at more about what the face reveals about the person inside. And I sometimes, in my mind's eye, wonder what the face of Jesus must have looked like when it hardened itself in sternness in moments like the one where he cleansed the temple of the money changers, or the moment when he turned to his disciple, Peter, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What would it look like when his jawline was firmly set, and his features were hardened against what he knew was error? But perhaps more common would have been the kindness that we ever saw etched into the lines of his face. The look of compassion that flowed from his eyes when he gazed upon the thousands upon the hillside who had no food for their evening meal. Can you imagine having been the blind man whom Jesus healed, one of the many blind men that Jesus healed, who, when you first opened your eyes, the first thing you saw was the kindness that flowed from the face of the man Jesus? There will be a day for every one of us who are believers, we shall see Him face to face. But in our mind's eye right now, we can perhaps picture with our imagination some of the feelings and emotions and thoughts and such that pass across the expressions of His face. What a blessing it is to know that 2,000 years ago, embodied in human flesh, with a face of a man, walked the Savior of the world and God the Son. The face of Jesus Christ. I want to come around to that again here in the morning, or in the end of this morning's message. But as we get to that, let's look at the beginning part here. And as we read these verses, verses 3 through 6, there are some things that I want you to see. There are some things that are very obvious, I think, that immediately jump to our attention. When we read verses 3 and 4, we see immediately that there is an opposing alliance. Although God has come to reveal salvation for all mankind in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, there are so many people who are blinded to the truth of salvation. It was that way in the day of Jesus. It is that way now some 2,000 years later, where so much of the world is heedless of the saving act and grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And what a horrible word that is, lost. To imagine a person who is on their way to destruction, who has no salvation, who has no hope for eternity, who is lost in the spiritual sense that when their life is over upon this earth, having never known the personal relationship of eternal life in Christ Jesus, will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That's the damnation that comes to those who do not know Christ as their Savior. And the great horror that ought to ever haunt the minds of every believer is the reality that there are people all around us whose lives we touch who will spend eternity separated from God and lost. But the Bible tells us there is an opposing alliance that keeps people in this lostness. The first one that strikes us here is in verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. There is a God of this age. There is a God of this time. There is a God into whose hands have been placed the authority of this earth and this age. It is the one who we know as Satan or the devil or Lucifer. These are all the same individual who is the adversary of God. The Hebrew word itself, Satan, means literally an adversary or opponent. That word was taken in the Greek language as the word Satanas and then Latinized as Satan. And so we know him today as the adversary and opponent of God. We know how he opposes every single work of God. We know that his aim in this world, his aim in the times in which we live, is to oppose whatever God is doing here upon this earth. He does not find himself to be effective by revealing who he is, by revealing his wickedness and his own arrogance and pride. Instead, the Bible warns us that this Satan, this adversary, works primarily through subtlety. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 and verse 44 told the Pharisees that Satan was the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. The Apostle Paul reflected this when he in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 referred to this same Satan as a beguiling serpent who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I want you to know today that Satan finds his greatest tools to not be the outward and straightforward attack on the things of God, but the subtle twisting of the Word of God, inserting lies with truths and drawing men aside with what would appear to be right, and yet takes people away from the Christ who is the Savior. He is a liar. And unfortunately, there are many people who have believed his lies. The second member of this opposing alliance that brings people into lostness is the unbelieving person himself. The Bible says here, in the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That means they believe not in the Christ. What that means is they have believed the lies of Satan, who is the father of lies. They have chosen to believe the other subtle doctrines that are substitutions for the truth of the doctrine of God the Savior come in the flesh for men. They have chosen to listen to other scriptures. They have chosen to place their faith in churches. They have chosen to place their faith in spokesmen who claim to speak for God, false prophets and false teachers. And in placing their faith in these Antichrist, these false messiahs, they have turned away from God and chosen not to believe. It is their own choice. And they will be held accountable. John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus speaks and he says, "He that believeth on him," that's the Son, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is the choice of each individual not to believe in Christ, but the characteristic of this is that they do not know their unbelief. In fact, for many of them, they don't know that they are blinded. One of the characteristics of blindness is that you don't know your blindness until someone reveals it to you. One of the characteristics of being a victim of lies is that you think you're believing the truth. And unfortunately, the many millions of this world who are turned away from God, for many of them, they think they are following God, but they have not placed their faith in the Messiah that is revealed in the Bible. And instead have followed seducing spirits and false prophets and teachers and substitute scriptures. And they will find themselves awakened, unfortunately for many of them, when it's too late. And they stand before the great white throne judgment of our Christ. There is an opposing alliance. It is the unbelieving heart of the unbelieving man. And it is the god of this age, Satan, who manipulates men to their destruction. But I don't really want you to focus on that. Those thoughts leap to us from these verses or from this page. I want to spend our time this morning thinking about something that I think is so much more precious. It is this. In verse 4 in the middle, I'm picking up after the comment, it says this: "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I want you to see, my brothers and sisters and friends who are amongst us, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious gospel because it is a gospel of the glory of Christ. In fact, if you were to read this in the Greek, it is tu euangelion tes doxes tu Christu, which literally means the gospel of the glory of Christ. And let me say it succinctly here before we can continue our thoughts. The gospel that is the truth, the gospel that saves, the gospel of the Bible, is a gospel that is all about the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the glory of our Christ. It is a glorious gospel. It, first of all, my friends, glorifies Jesus Christ as God. Notice what it says there: "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." It glorifies Jesus Christ as God, as He indeed is. He is the image of God. The word "image" there is the Greek word icon. We have taken that into our own English language as the word icon. You know what an icon is, don't you? An icon, of course, if you were to go back in history, would speak of those statues that embellish the cathedrals of Europe, or the statues that maybe sit upon the town square. They are representations, they are pictures, they are images of the person that it represents. But we know icons perhaps in a different way this morning, because every one of us has had some experience with computers, and when we pull our computer screen up, on our screen will be some images that are called icons. They're representations of programs. They're applications that we might choose to use. Now, icons are literally that. They are pictures or images or representations of something that is real. Now, we have even developed in our culture icons of things that are not even substantial. They're not even tactile. They're not even physical. We have icons for ideas, For instance, if I were to ask you, how would you represent love? Most of you say we represent love with an icon of a heart. Now, a heart, physical heart, really has nothing to do with love. But we have used that icon, and whenever you see a shirt or a sign or something that says, I heart such and such, you know what that means. That icon speaks to you. If I were to say, I want an icon or a picture that represents an idea, what would you put? A light bulb, right? And you have it going on over your head. An icon represents the idea. Now, ideas are not light bulbs. Light bulbs are not ideas. But that icon represents the idea to every one of us. Icons are oftentimes logos that companies have developed. I guarantee you that if any one of you were transported to a third world country somewhere, and you were standing in that country and you saw a sign that had the red, white, and blue circle with a little wave in it, you know immediately that you could buy Pepsi there, even though you may not be able to read that language. The icon speaks to you. The icon represents to you something that you know. The Bible tells that Jesus is the icon of God. He is the image of God. He is the representation of who God is. Now listen carefully. That does not mean that because Jesus had a physical body that God the Father does as well. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God is a spirit. The Bible is very clear that all things that were made by God. And so therefore, before God made all things, He existed in an immaterial world. And so to this day, He is not bound by a body. He has no physical presence. He is a spirit. And Jesus Christ, when He took upon Himself the human flesh, was not intimating to us that God Himself was a man like we are, that we could somehow look into our reflection and say, that's what God looks like. He was simply representing God to men. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the express image of God. That means that in every single way, Jesus Christ represented who and what God was. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Isaiah 9 6 passage is a prophecy of the Messiah that would come. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is literally God in the flesh. Jesus Himself said this of Himself on many occasions. I would point to John 14, 6, where He said to His disciples, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Now, there are the intellectuals among us today who want to question the Word of God, and they will suggest to you that Jesus did not really believe that He was God. They will tell you that the early apostles who wrote the epistles of the New Testament and the apostles who formed what we call today Christianity did not really believe that Jesus was God. But listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, Christ came who is over all God blessed forever. I affirm to you that the apostle Paul and Peter and John, every one of these men knew that their Jesus, their Christ was indeed God Himself in the flesh. Come here to this place, to this world, to this life. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We also know from Scripture that not only is Jesus glorified as God, but the Bible also teaches us that He was that person of the Godhead who was most directly involved in the creation of the material worlds. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says of our Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By the way, that does not mean that He was the first one created. It means that He is the source of all that are created. That's what it means, the firstborn of every creature. Listen to this in verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 5, it says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Literally, my friends, this verse is teaching, and these verses are teaching us that when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it was the triunity of God that created. But when it says, let there be light, it was the Word of God speaking forth. It was the voice of God revealing to the creation the commandment to bring light out of darkness. It was Jesus Himself involved in that creative act. And so energy flows into a physical creation of the heaven and the earth, and light bursts into darkness. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who did this. God the Son is the creator of the world. By the way, I quoted for you John chapter 1 and verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the one who gave life, and every single one of us have experienced life. That life is enough to make us know there's a Creator who is before us. There is someone who has given us life. We have a responsibility to respond to Him, to answer to Him. We have sin before Him. We need Him to give us a life beyond this life that ends in death. We need an eternal life. All that is revealed to us just by the fact that we exist. You may not have known that because the Bible says, the light shined in darkness. The darkness comprehended not. You know, most people go through life heedless of the fact that they live, speaks to them of the source of life. It is the light to bring them to Christ. It is the light to bring them to truth. But as we said, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Jesus, the Word, let there be light. He is glorified as the Creator, the image of God. But not only that, as you look back in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, we see Him glorified as God the Son, as God, as the Creator God. We see also He's glorified there as a Savior. It's really wrapped up in the last four words of verse 4. It says, who is the image of God, that glorifies Him as God. But when it says Christ should shine unto them, it glorifies Him as a Savior. You see, the Creator God could very well have created all of us. And because of our sin, let us go without recourse into our own eternal damnation. God did not have to extend to us grace. God did not have to extend to us a shining. But He did. And He did in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So we glorify Him as God, and we glorify Him today as the shining Savior to all mankind. Paul had some personal knowledge of this. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verses 1 through 11. Let's read that passage there. This is the first time we hear from Paul's lips himself the story of how he himself came to conversion to the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the original story was recorded in Acts chapter 9 by the writer Luke, who was a personal physician. He was a physician and a personal attendant of the Apostle Paul later in life. Luke's account was passed on secondhand, but here we hear it directly from Paul's lips. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest hath bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. It came to pass, as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. You know the story perhaps. The Apostle Paul was not seeking after God. He was not trying to find the true Jesus. He was instead determined to follow the law that had been passed down to him by his teachers. He was determined to persecute those who did not believe as he did. He was a murderer, as he called himself later in life. He was sinning against God himself. And yet as he traveled on the road to Damascus, God, in a brilliant light of grace, convinced him of the truth. When Paul writes about the glorious gospel of Christ that should shine into them, he was speaking with some personal physical experience. As I read it there in verse 6, it says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Saul's conversion, all the glory has to go to God the Father and God the Son, particularly God the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul did not save himself. He did not do any works to draw himself to Jesus. In fact, he was determined to destroy the work of Jesus. He was in opposition. And yet the light, my friends, gloriously dawned upon him. That is the grace of salvation that glorifies Jesus as the Savior. What a spectacular event that was when he came to understand Jesus was the Lord. But do you know, every one of you here who have been converted out of darkness have experienced a conversion that is no less spectacular than that one. Now, maybe not as spectacular in the physical world. Maybe there was not this glory of the light, this overpowering brilliance that struck you off of a horse. But nonetheless, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it has been by a glorious light that impressed itself upon your mind that is no less spectacular. You see, the rest of the world comprehended not the light. The rest of the world were deceived by the God of this world. The rest of the world did not believe. They believed the lies instead of Satan. But somehow, somewhere, God began to penetrate the darkness that was in your mind and began to work in you to where you understood Jesus is the Christ and Jesus alone will save. Some of you are like me. And the light began to dawn from the moment we first came out of the womb. We grew up in church. We heard the Word of God. We memorized Scripture. We sang the gospel songs. We sang the hymns. We were in the preaching of the Word of God. We were in Sunday school classes. We were in neighborhood Bible time. We were in Awana. We were in all these opportunities where the Word of God was impressed upon our heart, upon our mind. And it was just kind of a process whereby we came maybe at an early age and we understood Jesus is the Savior. But I want you to know that is just as spectacular as the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Whether God uses quick means or slow means makes it no less of a conversion. Any one of you could have been born in an idol-worshipping, cannibalistic tribe, some dark jungle where you live in fear all your life of supernatural things. But God in grace and mercy perhaps has put you into a Christian family. And you have not been impressed by that gospel, but oh, my friends, it is a gospel of the glory of Christ. Some of you perhaps were not saved that way. Some of you perhaps came from unchristian homes where the Word of God was not taught, where you were not exposed to the preaching of the Word of God, where the church was not important in your family's life. But somewhere along the line, a word was said. And that word began to work its way down in your heart until the little pieces of biblical knowledge you picked up here and there began to come together. And then the Holy Spirit of God speaking to your heart made it clear to you that you could not save yourself, that you were a sinner in need of a divine Savior. And you saw Him upon that cross bleeding there for you. And you came maybe later in life and trusted Jesus. My friends, that is no less a spectacular event than the event that the Apostle Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. The light shined into your hearts by the work of God. Maybe some of you, it was a moment. Something happened in your life and the whole world came crashing down upon you. And in that moment, you picked up a Bible or someone spoke to you the word of Scripture. And all of a sudden, the first time in your life, you considered the claims of Christ. And for the first time in your life, you saw the truth. God shined in your hearts. Don't miss this, my friends. What it's saying here in verse 6, it's connecting the God who in the day of creation, that first day, said, "Let there be light," and brought light out of darkness, is the same God who said when He looked at your heart, "Let there be light." And He shined truth into your darkness. It glorifies Christ as a Savior. It glorifies the work of His salvation. It glorifies the purpose of His salvation. It glorifies the means of His salvation. I want you to know that it glorifies His salvation as being personal for every single one of us. The Apostle Paul certainly had a personal salvation, didn't he? "Who art thou, Lord?" Swathed in that brilliant light. Heard about Jesus. But again, I say to you that the gospel of the salvation, the gospel of the glory of Christ is no less personal to every single one of you. Although the means may be less spectacular in the physical world, the reality is that the same God who called the Apostle Paul, the same God who shined the light upon him, is the same God that has looked at each one of you individually and shined His light into your hearts to know the gospel. First and foremost, my friends, this gospel is a gospel of the glory of a personal Savior who is God the Son. It's all about Him. Do you hear me? It's all about Him. Yes, you are the object of His love, but the focus of your salvation is not you. The focus of His salvation is the glory of Christ. It's not about you. You're a beneficiary. But it's not so you could escape hell. It's not so that you could go to heaven. It's not so that you could enjoy eternal life. That's not the primary purpose. It's so as you experience those things, you can give the glory to the God who shined into your heart personally. Salvation is not about lifting up the name of any church. It's not about lifting up the name of any preacher. It's not about lifting up the name of any denomination. It's about lifting up the glories of the name of Jesus Christ. That's all it's about. And it's all about that. Let us never forget. It is the glorious gospel of Christ. I like the way it says it there at the end of verse 6. He has shined in our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That word face doesn't necessarily mean the physical face with the ears and the mouth and the nose and the lips. Although we reflected on what Jesus must have looked like. And I like to do so. But it really represents the fact that when Jesus came into our lives, He came with His presence, His face towards us. If I could continue to use the physical analogy, when we first met Jesus, we did not meet Him as though He were a pounding fist, grinding us to dust. We did not meet Him as though He were a stamping heel, treading on us in our sin. Instead, when we first met Him, we met Him with a face of kindness, turned towards us, pleading with us to trust in His salvation for our sins. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glorious gospel of the Bible. What are the implications then? If it's not about me, it's not by me. For all those false religions out there that will say that there's something you must add to the work of Christ to merit your salvation. I would say to you, that's a false gospel. It is not the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the gospel of a little glory for me and glory for Christ. Or it's the gospel of a lot of glory for me and a little glory for Christ. It's not the gospel of the Bible, which is all for the glory of Christ. But what are the implications for us who have been born again? By faith in Jesus Christ, by simply trusting He paid the price for us, by simply trusting that He is the one that satisfies the holiness of God. What are the implications for us? Well, Paul says it this way in verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not here to represent ourselves. We're not here to represent Pocatello Baptist Church, although you do. People know where you go. We're not here to represent the Baptist name, although people may know you are. We are here primarily, let's keep this focus always and ever, we are here to represent Jesus in all His glory as our Savior. We will not equivocate the fact that He is God the Son, entirely God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father. We will not equivocate the fact that when He came down on this earth, He came down to us to declare the Father unto us, that He was literally the Word, the expression, the reason of God the Father. We will not equivocate the fact that when He earned our salvation on our behalf, He did it entirely and totally in His own merit, not in our own. We will not suggest that those who believe otherwise are somehow true Christians. Those who would add their works to salvation are somehow brothers in the faith. We will stand firm upon this truth that all the glory must and always must belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. We preach not ourselves. We preach not men. We preach not a church. We preach not your works, but we preach Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so where do we fit? Well, once we've been saved, we are just servants. Paul says this, ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Because it all belongs to Him, because all the glory belongs to Him, we are just here for the sake of Jesus Christ to serve you to that knowledge. And let me make a challenge now to every one of you here who are believers. Once you come face to face with the reality of the glory of God and your salvation, there is nothing else you will want to do but serve the God of that glory. And if you are here today as a Christian and you have no desire to serve God, I would suggest to you, you have not comprehended the glory by which you are saved. The glory of that Christ who has borne for you your sins upon the cross, who has borne for you the penalty of your death, who has offered Himself up to God on your behalf. Oh, you may know what it means to be saved. You will be in eternity someday because your faith is in Jesus. But you are like those we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that they are like the Jews of old who see through the veil the glory that was on Moses' face. You are like those in spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says we see through a veil darkly, and we all do. But you perhaps darker than you should, because you have not seen the glory of God so manifested in Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus, God Himself in the flesh, come to shine light into your heart. You have not been so overawed by that glory that you are not motivated to serve Him. And what do you need? You don't need pastor to come along and whip you into shape and make you do this or that or the other and get involved in the church. You need to get a picture of a God who in grace came to you in the face of Jesus. When you sense that glory, you will fall on your knees, and then you'll get up off those knees to put your feet and your hands to work to the glory of God. We preach not ourselves, Paul says. By the way, this is in contradiction to what is in verse 2, which is what other people do, craftiness, deceitfulness, dishonesty. Paul said it's all about God. It's all about God the Son. It's all about Jesus the Lord. And so our ministry is simply preaching the glory of Jesus. My friends, the glorious gospel is a gospel all about the glory of Jesus Christ, our God. By it you are saved. By it you are motivated to service. And by it God will accomplish His purpose in this world. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you've heard the lies of the religionists who will tell you that you have to do this and that to get saved, to be in heaven. You have to be baptized or join their church or give your money to charity or be a good neighbor or observe the Sabbath. There's all kinds of things out there that religionists will tell you you must do to be saved. Perhaps you believe some of those lies. Those lies are about giving glory to yourself. Then the reason that people believe those lies is because they like to hold a little glory for themselves. They like the idea that they have some part. They want a sense that they're a valuable part of the equation of their salvation. They don't want to give up the idea that they have something to offer. That's why they're a prey to Satan when he comes and lies to them. Perhaps you believe those lies. But Jesus says there is none right, or the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible says that by the works of the law shall no man be justified in His sight. But the same Bible also says that there is a righteousness, Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith is simply saying, it's not me, it cannot be me, I have nothing. My faith is in the one who has it all, who has done it all. My faith is in Jesus Christ. That's the faith that saves. That's the faith which before God is righteousness. That's the faith that places us in Christ, who is the sinless Son of God. That's the faith which brings eternal life. And if you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've trusted all these other things and churches and yourself. What you need right now is to repent of that errant thinking. Repent of that trusting in yourself. And place your faith in Christ alone. And if you'll do that, the Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. There will never be a day when you stand before the Lord ashamed because you believe a lie that has set your path towards hell. You'll never stand before God and someday say, I wish I'd believed something differently. Instead, you'll stand before Christ and you will be affirmed that the way of salvation is the way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation comes through Him. The glory all belongs to Him. If you're here today, you've never made that decision, then I would encourage you in this moment, in your heart, repent of your trust in yourself and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Most of you here have trusted Christ as your Savior. Oh, you and I should be motivated to worship the glory of our Christ. And we should be motivated to serve Him with every ounce of our energy for the rest of our lives. May the Holy Spirit speak to you about those things.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.